Would you turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 40? It's Job chapter 40. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. And I'll be reading from the New Schofield King James Version. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also annul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be justified? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee.
Almost sounds like Job might have written that back in Job chapter 1, doesn't it, after he'd lost everything. And yet he said, Blessed be the name of the Lord, for he gives and he takes away. That's his prerogative. We're in chapter 38 this morning. Job chapter 38. To refresh your mind, last week we dealt with the discourse of Elihu. I found out after last Sunday morning's message by the eminent scholar Arnold Fruchtenbaum that I had been pronouncing his name wrong throughout all of last Sunday morning's message. It's not Elihu, it's Elihu. So in chapter 32, Elihu, as he had been listening to the other three men, come to the end of the line as far as any arguments or new insights they had to offer Job, form of consolation in the midst of his problems, he enters the scene. Now, just to think for a moment, had the book ended at chapter 31, Job would have had the last word. But it's from chapter 32 through chapter 42 that we really begin to see God for who he is. Job has almost totally destroyed the image of God before those who heard him. And Elihu has to sort of set the record straight by once again reemphasizing the greatness of God, that he is not unfair or unreliable, that he's not unjust, that there is a reward for serving him. It may not be in the form of temporal or material blessings, but nevertheless, man is rewarded for serving God. Now you see the problem that Job had, Elihu really brings it into force here in chapters 32 and 33, where he more or less so says, Job, you are not suffering because of your sinning, but rather you're sinning because of your suffering. And there is a difference. You are not suffering because of your sinning, but you are sinning because of your suffering. You see, Job's original problem here, when God took away everything that he had, as we look back to chapter 1, we see it was because God wanted to prove to Satan. There was a transaction taking place here in heaven, and Satan was insinuating that God is not worthy to be worshipped by man if God doesn't give good things to man. And so the Lord has to set out to prove that that theory by Satan is false. But Job does not have the benefit of the hindsight that we have as we look back to chapter 1 in our studies together. One thing that we know is that God is not unjust because he cannot go against his basic nature. And you see, where Job was accusing God of being unjust or unfair, he was really insinuating that God's basic nature is one that is unholy or unjust, although Job would have never come out and said that, because God cannot act any differently than his basic nature. You act out what you are. And so if God was being unfair in the way he treated Job, that means then that there is a flaw in the basic nature of God, and Elihu has to come out and say that just cannot be. We're reminded of the situation back in Genesis chapter 18 where the Lord is going to destroy Sodom. And consequently, Abraham begins to intercede for Sodom. And he says, Lord, will you destroy that city if there are 50 righteous in it? And the Lord says, no, not for 50. How about 45? No, not for 45. What about 40? No, not for 40. 30, 20, how about 10? No, I won't destroy it for 10 if there's 10 righteous within the city. And then finally, Abraham comes to this conclusion, shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? No matter what the situation is or what happens to Sodom, we must recognize the fact, Abraham is saying, that God is righteous and whatever he does is right. And that's the position that Job has to be brought back to, which he had here in chapter 1. But the more he listened to his accusers, the more he began to see that perhaps there was a flaw in God's character and that God was being unjust, because there just seemed to be no difference between the way he treated the righteous and the wicked. So in chapter 31 and verse 35, Job's final word is this: let the Almighty answer me if these accusations are not true, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Now you must understand here that Job is crying out for God to come and answer him concerning these accusations and concerning what he said. But lo and behold, in chapter 38 and verse 1, this isn't quite what Job had expected. In chapter 38 and verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. I mean, how many people answer out of a whirlwind? How many people do you know that come driving up to your door in a whirlwind? Some of you may drive like you're a whirlwind, but only the Lord can answer out of a whirlwind. And I think the reason that God answers Job out of a whirlwind, and we remember the stories of Elijah and others and how a whirlwind was a very important means that God used, but here he speaks out of that whirlwind, and I think it's to impress Job immediately with his superiority and Job's inferiority here, because that's the whole basic problem that Job has to be confronted with, is that in the eyes of God and before the power and the creation of God, Job is really nothing here, and that God is far superior to Job, to where it is really no match. And so we have him appearing out of a whirlwind, answering Job not quite what he had expected. When Connie and I got married, my younger brother, who was here a couple weeks ago, had some beautiful plans, and that was to take my old 56 Ford and completely cover the engine with Lindberger cheese. And he did this during the wedding reception, thinking that we were going to go out and crawl in that car and have to take it on our honeymoon. But I had previously, thinking there might be a little bit of mischief, knowing the rest of my family and friends, had lined it up with my father to take his brand new little Ford Falcon, which was the economical way to go. And so after the wedding was over and the reception was over, we went out and crawled into that little Falcon and pulled out of the church parking lot and went on our way. And I later found out that my brother had to drive that car home. And he also had to take a putty knife and clean all that cheese off of the engine so my father could drive it, since I had his car. And it wasn't quite what my brother had expected. And we have the same thing here with Job, that it's not really what he expected, that the Lord would answer him with such convincing blows. Job almost felt as though he had a chance and that he really had a case against God. But we see Job here, after God is finished with him, just humbly bowing himself before him with absolutely not one word to answer. Now notice another thing in chapter 38 and verse 1, that it's the Lord who answers Job, and the word here is Jehovah, which means the all-sufficient one who will always be what he is in his basic nature. We have a further amplification of this in Exodus chapter 3 through 6, where the Lord appears to Moses out of a burning bush. And it's out of that burning bush that the Lord for the first time reveals himself as the great I Am. I am who I am, or I will be what you need, whatever you might need. And that's the way that God reveals himself to Moses. Primarily before this, the Lord had only revealed himself as the Almighty, Elohim, the Almighty God who can do all things, but now he is the ever-present God who will be at any time, at any given point, whatever man needs in his life. Now, had Job known that and had reflected upon who the Lord is, then he wouldn't have needed to go into all of these discourses and come up with these accusations against God. Now the question comes to my mind this morning, as I'm sure it does to yours, why has God waited all of this time until we get to chapter 38 to speak? Well, I think there's a number of reasons and a number of things we might say. First of all, the first observation I would have on that is that God, even though he answers Job's accusations here, he never does give him an explanation as to the why of his sufferings. It's rather interesting. As you read through chapter 42, never once will you find God saying, Job, this is why you suffer, because that's really not Job's problem. Job needs to be confronted with the fact that he's really threatening the basic character and person of God. But he doesn't need to know the answer as to the why of his suffering. You see, if we were told as to the why of difficult circumstances that God brings to bear in our lives, then it would nullify the very purpose for which he has created those circumstances. And that is that we might accept by faith the fact that God does have a plan for our lives, and he does have something good to come out of those difficult circumstances which he has brought to bear in our lives. The second observation I would like to make on that question is this, that God appears to Job here to indicate that God is very much interested in Job's problems. Now, if I were you, and I've done this in my own Bible, I would take Job chapter 38 and verse 1 and write in the margin, big letters, God cares. Because that's really what we have brought out in this verse, that God does care. He's been silent all the way through the first 37 chapters of this book. So silent, in fact, that Job begins to think that God doesn't care, that he is unconcerned. And so the Lord finally enters into the discourse here by revealing himself and letting Job and all of those around know that he is not that far removed from our problems, that he really does care, that he sympathizes and he empathizes, and he really feels what we feel, and he hurts when we hurt. One of the first funerals I had in my first pastorate was one that a lady lost her husband, and she had asked Connie to sing at her funeral, and the song she wanted her to sing was, "Does Jesus Care? When my heart is pained too deeply for myrrh and song. As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long." And then the chorus comes back, "Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the day..." I think one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible happens to be one of the shortest verses. Remember as a kid, a contest in Sunday school, that was always the first verse you memorized, John 11:28, Jesus wept. But you know that's a beautiful verse, because here we see the glorious Lord Jesus so concerned about the problems of a friend, friends, Mary and Martha, and the fact that their brother had died, that when he comes to the graveside, the Bible just simply says Jesus wept. And I think it's interesting that we can realize here that Jesus is very much concerned about our problems and our circumstances, and he's not that far removed from them, even though we don't always understand why we are suffering as we are. Now, the real reason I think that the Lord appears to Job here in chapter 38 is in order that he might bring Job to an end of himself and help Job to see himself as he really is. And believe me, both of these missions are accomplished before we get to the end of the book. Look at verse 2. God asked this simple question to start, and that is this: who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? We might translate this another way: who is this that distorts plans? Because that's really what God is saying here. Who is this that distorts plans? Now, there are two implications that we can get out of that. Number one is that God does have a plan, and that plan is being worked out in each one of our lives, in each of our circumstances. And number two is that we cannot thwart God's plans for our lives, but we can distort them before others. And as a result of our murmuring and complaining, we can also distort the very image of God before others. I remember as a child, and our children do the same thing, you get your school pictures, and what's the first thing you do? You start coloring them. You know, you put a beard and freckles and horn-rimmed glasses and a few other things, and you distort that image. And this is really what happens here when we begin to complain about the circumstances that are at work in our lives, is that without our even knowing it, we are distorting the image of God before others. Really a powerful passage that hit me this week was Exodus chapter 13. And I only mentioned that four times in that chapter the Lord says that you might remember that it's by my powerful hand that I brought you out of Egypt. And he's looking back and he's saying, that's the reason for all of those plagues, all of those miracles that I produced. That's the reason why I didn't let you go when you originally wanted to go, and why the Egyptians afflicted you with more severe tasks as a result of their finding out that Moses wanted to take you and go out into the wilderness and worship. That's the reason for all of that I might have the opportunity to produce these miracles before your very eyes with all of these plagues and show you that it's by my powerful hand that you've come out, and it's my powerful hand that will also take you through the wilderness and finally into the land of Canaan. Now you see, had Israel had her way and gone out when she wanted to go from Egypt, she would have never had the benefit, number one, of seeing God's mighty power as revealed in the plagues, and number two, she would have not had all of the provisions that the Egyptians ultimately gave to her in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. The Lord tells them back in Exodus chapter 3 that you're going to plunder the Egyptians before you leave this place. And in chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, the Lord says, you have plundered them. They were able to take of all of their silver and gold and other fine jewelry. They took in a great abundance of wealth with them as they left the land because they had the blessings of Egypt upon them, which they would not have had Israel had her way. And I thought to myself, you know, we think we know how we would plan out our lives if we were able to do that, and how we would do things so much differently than what God seems to be doing them in our lives. But the important thing is, and I've had a lot of fun thinking about this week, that never in all of Scripture will you find that God did not have a plan that he was developing in the lives of each one of his people. Look at the Lord Jesus. I'm sure the disciples would have wanted things differently as they came to the end of his earthly life. They all forsake him and flee. They don't know what God's doing. They're not even sure if God's in it. And they took Jesus and they nailed him to a cross before their very eyes. And they're all confused and bewildered about what's happening. But now we can look back, and even they in their day could look back and see that this was by the preordained plan of God in eternity past, that Jesus Christ would die such a death and be raised again from the dead. So God had a plan. He always works from some plan. Now this, I think, must be the truth that really anchors us in time when we are being severely tried. As though we cannot see, we can rest assured that God is working from some basic plan, as we see it here in chapter 38 and verse 2. Who is this that distorts plans? So in verse 3, the Lord says, "All right, Job, I want you to prepare. You really wanted to fight me all this time. You wanted to stand in the same arena with me, in the same ring. Now I'm giving you your chance. Gird up your loins like a man." Now we know in biblical times to gird up your loins like a man was to take the long flowing robes and hook them up over your belt in order that you could be prepared to run or prepared to fight. So the Lord says, "Job, I want you now to prepare to jump into the same ring with me. Here we go, round one." Verse 4. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth?" The Lord likens the building here of the universe to that of a building like you're in. And we look around San Antonio and places like the Tower and we say, "My, what wisdom. What understanding had to go into the designing of that building?" But look at the universe, a universe that men do not even know the scope of its dimensions yet. And the Lord says, "Job, here you think you know as much as I do about your problems and about iniquity and about righteousness and unfairness and injustice and all of these things. Let me ask you, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" In verse 7, "When all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy," the Lord pictures here a time when the earth was created, that all of his angels and all of the great hosts of heaven were gathered together because it was a time of great joy, like many of the festal celebrations of the Old Testament. Verse 8, "Or who closed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb, out from the earth." The indication here is that it was the waters that were once in the very heart of the earth, and it's from out of the earth that the waters were born, and then God put a boundary around them so that they could go no further. That's one of the exciting things to me whenever I go down to the Gulf, or if you've been to either one of the oceans, and you've watched as those great waves come crashing in against the coast, and you think, are they going to stop? You know, they're so high. And you almost have the feeling they're going to get me if I stand here. And yet as you stand there, you come to the realization that, hey, these waters have a boundary around them and there's no way they can go beyond. And the Lord says, "Job, I want to know, were you the one that put that boundary around the sea that would not let it go any further?" Verse 11. Verse 12. "Now, Job, let's just think about the morning and the dawn, daylight, how it comes forth. Are you the one that's been able to command that and bring light into existence? Are you the one that causes the morning to come about consistently?" And Job, verse 16. "What about the springs of the sea? Have you ever walked on the very floor of the ocean? Do you understand what goes on down there? And what about death, Job, in verse 17? Do you understand anything about death?" I'm amazed as I, even the past week, some of you that get the News and Express, maybe keeping up with the articles on death and people who have supposedly expired and then they've come back to life. And they're talking about their experiences and how they saw a great light, and many of them interpreted this light differently. But I was amazed again to realize how little we even know about death. Because none of us can really speak with much authority to that, can we? Now the Lord says, "Job, I know all about death. I know all about what happens after a man dies. I'm the one that created it." Verse 19, "Look at the light and the darkness. Where's its place, Job? Where does it come from? Do you know? And what about the great storehouses of snow and hail?" Here in verse 22, the Bible pictures here the hail and the snow as though it's stored up someplace in the atmosphere. And at a given command of God, he can use that hail for judgment and that snow for judgment if he wants to. It's always at his disposal to use. It's like a tool that God possesses. And in verse 25, "What about the flood, the thunderbolt, the rain, and the ice?" Job, do you understand anything about that? Do you have that it's available, that it can be commanded at any given moment by you? And Job, in verses 31 through 33, what about all the constellations? Why, we look up there in the universe, up at the stars and all of the various constellations, and astronomers tell us they haven't even been able to see to the end of the universe. God says, Job, what do you know about that? Are you able to break the binding that clusters these constellations together and these various stars that make up each constellation? Verse 34, what about the clouds, Job, that are over your head? In verse 37, are you able to take these clouds and by your own wisdom just tip the water jars of the heavens whenever the earth needs water? Are you the one that does that, Job? Can you create rain? And then in verses 39 on through chapter 41, we have all of the various creatures of God that are brought into existence here. And I really love verses 39 through 41 because it suddenly dawned up on me in my study this week that the Lord is mentioning here the lion in verse 39, the very greatest of all of the jungle creatures. And along with it, he takes the opposite, the raven, the very smallest here, of the birds of the heavens. And yet it pictures God as being the great provider of even the lion and the young lions that are born, as well as the birds of the air, that God is constantly sustaining them and taking care of all of them and nourishing them. And he says, Job, do you have any power to be able to do that? Jesus said something about that in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 12, where he said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? I think one of the greatest evidences for God is just the way he takes care of all of his creation and doesn't allow anything to become extinct here. And then look at chapter 39. What about the mountain goat, Job? Job, do you observe the calving of the deer here? Do you know anything about how long the mountain goat carries its young in its womb before it gives birth? And what about the wild donkey, Job? And the way that I sustain that wild donkey as it explores the mountains for its pasture in verse 8. And the wild ox here in verse 9, probably better known to us as the antelope. Does he consent to serve you? Have you ever tamed an antelope, Job? Yet I command them. They're at my disposal. I use them. And then the ostrich here, probably one of the most interesting of all of these things that God mentions here. The ostrich is an animal, a bird that has been by and large left without any wisdom. And consequently, it's a common thing for that ostrich to lay its eggs right down where another animal can get them or a man can walk along and trample on them. She has just been left without any wisdom whatsoever. And yet God says, Job, somehow I have preserved that animal and kept it from becoming extinct because I have watched over those eggs. I was the one that created that ostrich without any wisdom. Did you have anything to do with that, Job? And look at the horse in verse 19. All of his might, and yet when he goes into a war, there's absolutely nothing. He's a fearless animal, and yet you are able to control that animal by a bridle and bit in its mouth. Did you have anything to do with creating that horse, Job? That animal that at the moment he hears the trumpets, he's ready and prepared for battle. In verse 25, as he sensed the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the war cry. And then finally in verses 26 and 27, he says, Job, let's look at two other creatures here, the hawk and the eagle. Look how the eagle mounts up, makes his nest on high. Did you have anything to do with that, Job? The wisdom of that animal, how it makes its nest high up in the cleft of the rocks in order that it can look down and find its prey down there in the bottom of the valley and swoop down upon it to gain meat, food for its young ones. Did you give that eagle that wisdom, Job? Finally, in chapter 40, and we leave off here with verse 14, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And here's Job's answer in verse 3. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer. Even twice. I'm not going to add anything to it. Sort of like Peter here in Luke chapter 5, where he had fished all night, but Jesus said, Peter, cast your net out into the deep on the other side of the boat. Peter says, but Lord, we haven't taken anything. Jesus said, never mind, just go ahead and do what I tell you. And Peter did that, and they had a whole bunch of fish come into the net. So much so that they weren't able to bring it to the land. They needed the help from partners. And when Peter saw the power of the Lord here and how he was able to command even all of the elements of nature, even down to the very, very point of the fish in the sea, Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And somehow when we really begin to see God for who He is as the great creator and also the sustainer of life, it's a very humbling thing to have that brought down to us as Job finds that out. Now in verse 6, the Lord says, Job, you ready for another round? Let's gird up your loins again. Come on, go ahead and put your robes back up into your belt and roll up your sleeves. Let's go at it. Second round. A little bit like George Foreman and Jimmy Young here. Will you really annul my judgment, Job? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Verse 10. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. What he's really saying is, Job, come on, just for one day, act like God. That's what he's saying. Just for one day, Job, I would like to see you command all of the creatures of the world like I do. Come on, put on your honor, your dignity, your majesty, if you can. Be king for a day. Verses 11 and 12. Pour out your overflowings of anger. Look on everyone who's proud. Make him low. Are you able to do that, Job? Job, you able to make the proud low? Look on everyone who's proud and humble him. Can you do that, Job, and tread down all of the wicked where they stand? Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then, Job, will I praise you. That's the literal rendering here. I will praise you. If you're able to do that, Job, then I'll praise you. We'll just turn it around for a while. That your own right hand can save you. What a glorious thing that would be. And the thing that I think is so exciting here is how God has created all of this, all of His creation. And He obviously has a plan and a purpose for making each one of His creation as He did. And just as varied are the ways and the circumstances that God uses in our lives in His plan to bring us to the place spiritually where He wants us to be. But we can be sure that God has a plan, just as He has a plan for all of these creatures. And I somehow have a feeling here that after God was finished with Job, in fact, we get into that in chapter 42, he wished he would have never opened his mouth to ever complain or murmur against the ways of God. We had a rather sad thing and yet a joyous thing happen this week when we heard about a family that has been good friends of ours who lost a daughter who was 18 due to a very rare form of cancer called Gartner's syndrome, which is it destroys the digestive tract. Sometimes it can be arrested, other times it can't. And they have three daughters. They all sing together. And Connie grew up with both the father and the mother. And we kind of feel like we have a real feeling with them because we had daughters in the hospital at the same time. And I remember we were trying to sort of console and encourage one another in those days. But Jerry had to go through 12 different surgeries from the age of 12 to the age of 18, all to remove tumors that were just progressively getting larger and worse as they were rampaging throughout her body. At the very day that she died, their second daughter was also in the hospital for surgery for the same thing. And the third daughter has the same thing. They just have the three daughters, and the husband has the same thing. Fought with it all of these years. But that testimony of that family has just been such a blessing to everyone up there. They had it in the Akron Beacon Journal, which is the nearest large city to where we live. And I just wanted to share a little bit of this with you in closing. Remember, this was a family that sang together, and as they laid Jerry to rest on March the 2nd of this year, they were interviewed, and the Segrists now look to the future. Mrs. Segrist says, "The thing is, Jerry is no different than these two," speaking of her other two girls, her words full of loving pride. "By next weekend, they will be back on the road singing their faith." And then here's again what Eula, the mother, said. "There's no reason not to. Jerry just left one crummy group to sing with a much better one." And I thought to myself, you know, a person can only respond that way when they see that God has a plan, and that that plan cannot be thwarted, cannot be changed. We can complain and we can murmur, and sooner or later we're going to pay for it, because God knows what he's doing in our lives, just like he knows with all of his creation exactly what he's doing and why he has created each animal to be like it is. And I suggest to you this morning that if you've been complaining, you need to take a second look at who God is and see him as over all of your circumstances. And I encourage you to begin a little study of the Word of God this week and begin to seek out the testimonies. You know, it's by the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And you look at all of the testimonies of Scripture, and you'll discover that not in one situation will you ever find that there were difficult circumstances that were not a part of God's plan for that person. I encourage you to do it. Let's pray. As we pray, you may be here without Jesus Christ this morning. I would encourage you, just by simple faith, to receive Jesus Christ into your life as Savior and Lord. Christ exhibited all of the same powers of the Father. In fact, he did nothing apart from the Father while he was upon earth, proving that he was the Son of God, for no man can do those miracles that he was doing except God was with him and in him. And then it was proved conclusively that he was the Son of God because he arose from the dead, declared to be the Son of God. You need to receive him if you've never done that. Just by faith, trust him and say, "Lord, I know I can't save myself. I need you. I ask you to come into my life. And thank you for doing so." And Father, as we have looked at these passages this morning, we've become aware again of just how great and magnificent and majestic and holy you are. Lord, it overwhelms us. We just feel so much like Job this morning. We complain all too easy and look around at others and compare ourselves with others and wonder why we suffer like we do. But Lord, may we never ask any questions. May we just rest our case with the wisdom of one who is so far superior to man that there's nothing that we can do otherwise. Help us to rest in you today through Jesus Christ. Amen.